Go ahead and roll tape. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this evening, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Sunday morning we wrapped up details from verse 11 dealing with the ends of the ages. And this evening we're going to launch out of that into a doctrinal study and deal with the issues there of unbelief that caused Israel, the Exodus generation, to fail when they were delivered out of bondage and yet failed to enter into rest. So we'll be presenting principles of unbelief here tonight, the unbelief of the believer. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, once again, it is our privilege to be here. It's an aspect of blessing that you've provided by grace for us, the finances and transportation, schedule, health, everything else, Father, that's allowed us to be here tonight. I pray that you would reward the hunger, as we saw this morning in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Father, those that are here tonight are here, we trust they're here to be fed, they're here to be built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man. If we have folks here tonight for the wrong reasons, I pray that you'd convict of that and work in that as well. But Father, most of all, I pray that everything done tonight would glorify our Savior. Pray that the teaching would be alive and powerful. It would be effective for every area of testing that you call upon us to exhibit. Thank you for the letter we received from Robert Jewell tonight, one of the encouragement it was at our prayer meeting. And pray just in thankful appreciation for his continued prayers on our behalf and the reminder that we are in prayer on his behalf. And I thank you that in spite of everything else, the Word of God is not imprisoned. And that is a testimony we thank you for. This evening now is in your hands. We ask that it might not be limited or impaired in any way by virtue of allergies or the medication to treat the allergies. Father, I don't know which is worse, but your power is more powerful than either of them. So we trust in your power to get the message out tonight. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I think I'm a walking Sudafed commercial. I even have a box in my pocket. So, no, I think we'll make it through the hour, one way or the other. All right, before we get to our teaching, though, let's take time for some questions. B3 will be running the microphone around tonight since Cliff is in San Diego. That'd be a bit long for him to try to run around this room from San Diego, so... who wants to lead off with an opening question here tonight? Or not? Randy. All right, let's go to Randy. Well, that's all right. And then we'll hand it back to Delisa next. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, my question is regarding when Saul talked to the witch.
Uh-huh.
And
are you serious, really?
Oh, wow.
Well, and her... her reaction was one of surprise.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, I was unsure if she really is. And God allowed Samuel to come back.
Mm-hmm.
So, was he only in Abraham's bosom, and that's the reason why he was able to come back? Or I just didn't know if you could just comment on that whole scene there.
Yeah, the witch was definitely shocked, and I think. She's used to doing this, you know. She's used to partaking with demons and doing the spiritism and all the witchcraft and the circumstances there. But this was something she was not used to. This was something out of the ordinary. And most commentators understand it, and I understand it, that typically it's a fraud. You know, she's not really communicating with the dead, but it's simply with demons and spirits and somebody impersonating somebody's loved one and so forth and things like that. But here in this instance, she actually did make contact with the actual departed Samuel. And a very unique circumstance anyway in Scripture. But God did permit for that to happen in order to give a witness to Saul, you know, to demonstrate the depravity, the depths that a believer can sink when you leave the Word of God, when you plunge into prolonged carnality. You can, there's no point that you can't stoop too low. You know, and believers can do anything an unbeliever can do in carnality with the hardness of heart. So, yeah, that is a unique circumstance. We dealt with that somewhat in the Life of David series. I don't know the exact lesson or what part of the series that would have been. But I believe that typically she was accustomed to cavorting with demons and masquerading and pulling a show like that. Only in this circumstance, the real Samuel pops up and she was terrified. And by virtue of that, then she knew immediately that this was Saul in her presence, and other things became real clear there as well. So anyway, does that answer the question? Very unique, certainly, and obviously any kind of practice for believers to try to contact the dead or any kind of spiritism, all of that is absolutely demonic, forbidden, and totally wrong for any believer today to even think of such things. Okay, and was that your question too? That is amazing. Wow. Okay. All right. Any other questions this evening? We've got a microphone ready to go. And we move the microphone around so that questions can get put on tape. It used to be, before we did this, the question and answer time, people would listen to the tape or the MP3, and it was like listening to half of a telephone conversation because they'd never hear the questions. They'd just hear my answers. All right, Casey.
I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. After... it says, we know in part, when we prophesy in part, perfect comes, the parts will be done away with. There's a little I'm confused about where it says, now we see in a mirror, but then face to face. We know in part, I shall know fully. Is that talking about when the perfect, like now that we have the full canon, we see face to face?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, the circumstance where there is partial knowledge and partial prophecy is dealing with the early days of the church, in which there was a spiritual gift called the word of knowledge, and a spiritual gift called related to that called word of wisdom, and then of course prophecy was a spiritual gift in the early stages of the church, and that was during the period of time in which the New Testament was being written, to where the mystery doctrine was being revealed, church age information was being disseminated to the early believers of the church. And the contrast there is that something much greater is on the way, something a time in which believers in the church would not be dependent upon the temporary gifts, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues in that passage, the gift of miracles, the gift of healing, for example. Those things that were given for a reason in the early portion of the church until the New Testament could be written. So, yeah, we have that coming up. I anticipate this time next year, if we do 10, 11, and 12 this year, then we should be in chapter 13, the first part of next year. We'll also be there much sooner, though, when we deal with spiritual gifts. Because we have it coming up in basics, we're going to be dealing with spiritual gifts. And we've got spiritual gifts coming up in chapter 12, where we're going to have to consider why it is that some of the gifts were permanent, that continue to this very day, and other gifts were not. They were designed to be temporary. And that passage there, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away, is really a key passage to understanding that. It does say that prophecy will be done away. It says that tongues will cease. It says knowledge will be done away. That's in verse 8, where love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And that's not dealing with Bible knowledge. You know, when do we get rid of Bible knowledge? Never. But the gift, the spiritual gift, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, the gift of prophecy, all of those temporary gifts that were designed to help equip the early church while the New Testament was being written. That's what that passage is dealing with. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So we'll spend some time on that. I do believe that is with reference to the completed canon of Scripture. The other position, the more common position, is that the perfect is with reference to Jesus Christ. And the second advent of Jesus Christ is when those things are done away with. I will blow that out of the water like you won't believe when we get to that point. So there are some people that will dispute that, and really they're not disputing that the gifts will end. It's just a matter of when will they end. Because it does say that they will cease. It does say they will be done away. I think the real debate is, well, when is that going to happen? And there's a crowd that takes that, the perfect coming, to be the second advent. But it's better to render that as the completed canon of Scripture. And we'll have a whole lot of information on that coming up.
Yeah, I've also heard that the perfect is referred to as the kingdom coming. And
that's a third view that's not as common as the others, that, yeah, perfection or maturity comes when we are face-to-face. In other words, day by day, I'm still growing in my spiritual growth, mm-hmm. but my maturity, okay. my completion will come when I leave physical life and I'm face-to-face with the Lord in eternity. That's another way that some people take a look at that.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, anybody else tonight? This is all very friendly. I've been reviewing some of the MP3 files from last December's pre-trib conference, and some of those question and answer times at the pre-trib conference got downright confrontational and hostile. And I'm reviewing some of those times. Of course, I was there live, and it didn't seem as confrontational then, but now listening to it 3 months or a month later and listening to the MP3 files, I thought, some of those questions were pretty angry. Now, that's kind of interesting. So this is a very friendly audience tonight. You're taking pity on me because I'm Sudafed impaired. All right, well then, let's go to our study, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh, I apologize. I was going to come out here earlier this afternoon and find out if that was too ugly looking. Is it all right? I was going to change it back to a normal color, but anyway. The unbelief of the believer. This is where they fell short. And it's a study I want to take up because it's such a snare in terms of the shortcomings that you and I can fall short in. And we have not only the material here in 1 Corinthians 10, but the parallel passage in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 that I want to go into tonight. And, of course, we have the return to Hebrews starting the first Sunday night in February. Next week will be the final class in the book of James for a while. And then the following Sunday on the 5th of February is when Glenn Carnegie will be resuming the Sunday evening teaching, and he will be returning back to the book of Hebrews. So consider tonight to be an appetizer to whet your appetite and get you in a mood to be back in the book of Hebrews. When we're looking at this Exodus generation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see that they were given so much. The corporate blessings that every single one of them received just simply by virtue of being in that particular body. And whether they were saved or not didn't matter. Whether they were regenerate and on the road to heaven didn't matter. If they were unregenerate, didn't matter. They were Jewish. They were a part of the body of Israel. And they were redeemed out of Egypt. And they, all of them, the emphasis on all of them, five times in these verses. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all ate the same spiritual drink. But verse 5 gives the contrast. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And when it came to the corporate blessings, they all received them. But when it came to the rewardability for faithfulness, that is not given on a corporate basis. Rewards are given on an individual basis. And with most of them, Caleb and Joshua excluded, God was not well pleased. And it goes on to explain, they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Now there's, just as there are five corporate blessings we saw in this passage, there are five snares that we are warned about. And becoming cravers of evil is the first. Becoming idolaters is the second in verse 7. Fornication is a warning in verse 8. Testing the Lord or pushing His limits is mentioned there in verse 9. Grumbling is mentioned in verse 10. So those are snares. And they blew it. The Exodus generation blew it in all five of those areas. And they failed to enter into rest. So as a result of this, we have the pattern. It's told to us again in verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. And I realize it says have come, in the New American Standard. I'm not misreading that, but it is a singular verb in the Greek, has come, third person singular. So I've been rendering it has come, the ends of the ages has come, considering that we're looking at Jesus Christ being the ends of the ages. He is the fulfillment of every purpose, of every stewardship, of every age. And now all of this culminates in the church. Every lesson learned, every accountability, every test, every failure. Where Adam and Eve failed in innocence, we're expected to learn from that. Where humanity failed in conscience, where human government failed, where promise failed, where law failed. We're expected to learn from these things that were written in earlier times. And tragic to think that we won't learn from the previous examples. See, we should learn from what they blew, that we can move on and make fresh mistakes. But we can advance further, and then our children can learn from our mistakes. You see how this works? All right. I'm going to introduce it in Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition, and going through the material here. Two things mainly, introducing this from 1 Corinthians. I'm going to use Hebrews 3 and 4 as the development because the passage is so parallel and the concept is, I think, if you think this is pretty blunt here in 1 Corinthians 10, it's really spelled out in the book of Hebrews. But stop to consider, A, an example of failure serves as an admonishment for success. An example of failure serves as an admonishment for success. And that's what we have here, both in verse 6 and in verse 11, that these things happened as an example for us. It is an admonishment, as it says in verse 11. They were written for our admonishment or instruction. We'll give you some vocabulary on that here in a moment. One of the apologetics, one of the witnesses for the inspiration of Scripture, by the way, is the way in which the Bible does actually record failures. The Bible records the apostles, for example, in the New Testament, when they fail, and the Bible describes that. And in the Old Testament, when the patriarchs fail, the Bible describes that. When Israel fails, the Bible describes that. That is not typically what human beings will do. Human beings will ignore their failures. They will gloss over them. And if you're in charge of writing your own story, you write the good things. See, it is a testimony to inspiration that it is indeed God's book, not man's. Because man wouldn't have written it. Wouldn't have written some of those embarrassing details. See, you know, you think about the church built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and you look at all the apostles and think about how unflattering the gospel record is to most of the apostles, especially Peter. He was the leader of the 12, and he is rebuked more than all of them put together. So I appreciate that. It's a blessing to know that that the Bible's dealing with real people in real life. And the Christian way of life is not some kind of panacea. It's not some kind of artificial phoniness and trying to put on a show and act like everything's fine and you never have any problems and you never do anything wrong. That's human. That's religion. Christianity says, yeah, you're going to fail, but grace is there to pick you up. And confession is always available. And forgiveness is there every time. And David, the man called the only man in the Bible called a man after God's own heart, it wasn't because he was sinless and perfect. It's because he knew how to confess, put himself back into the hands of God's mercy for forgiveness. So we have this, and I'm thankful. We don't have that the Old Testament record didn't gloss over the shortcomings, but it laid it out there as an example for us to learn from. So it is an admonishment for success. Now the term for example in the Greek is where we develop our concepts of typology. The word is typos. It's even where we get the English word type. Number 5179 of the Strong's Index, a type, a pattern, or a mold. It's even used of the very imprints in our Savior's hands, that the marks, the impressions that were left by the nails are called, at least in one passage, they're called with this noun typos. That is, an impression has been left behind. And that's what happens in as you craft something based upon a mold. You've pounded out a pattern or something, and then that's going to be replicated. The tabernacle, for example, was created, it was fashioned after, as a type, or after the pattern or the example or the blueprints that Moses was shown. But they are, these things happen as examples, as a type. And the lessons we can learn through typology are vital. We need to learn those lessons. We need to understand, though, what Scripture gives us as a genuine typology, a genuine example with true parallels, and we don't try to just totally explode that and make everything typology. You can carry that too far. You can go beyond what the text itself exhibits in terms of a pattern or in terms of typology. You know, cult leaders and various other scoundrels and false teachers and thugs, guys like David Koresh, you know, charlatans like that, they will find typology where it's convenient. See, they'll point to Jacob or some other polygamist and say, hey, there's the pattern. There's the example. I need to have all these women, you know, marry all these wives. And what are they doing? They are manipulating for their own carnality. They're manipulating something, and they're calling it a type. They're calling it an example when the Scripture does no such thing. There is no warrant for using that type of an approach to handling Scripture. See, is this making sense? Or is this all pseudofed? Okay. So, when the typology is legitimate, we have a reason for understanding it that way. And fortunately for us, most of that comes across by the New Testament itself explaining that what we had in the Old Testament was exactly that. It was a type. See, we know that Adam was a type of Christ because we have the book of Romans to tell us that. We have the first Adam and the last Adam, and we have the contrast between the two. We know that when Abraham received his child back, when he received Isaac back alive, that he received him back as a type. And we know that because the New Testament reveals all that for us. All right. Well, the Exodus generation is a type. And so we're not stretching things, we're not inventing a theology or going weird when we say that the pattern of our very salvation is pictured there in the Exodus. That they were delivered out of bondage like you and I are delivered out of the bondage of sin. And that the Red Sea was miraculous, only God could have done it, just like our salvation, only God could have done it. No human being could have accomplished our redemption. You and I couldn't have deserved our own salvation. But God did what only God could do when He brought Israel through the Red Sea. Same thing with our salvation. God did what only God could do. And likewise, in terms of the Red Sea being a one-way door, so it is with our salvation. There's no going back. And that's the, I think, the vital thing when we understand that they failed to enter into rest when they were laid low by virtue of divine discipline. None of them were returned to bondage in Egypt. No matter how much divine discipline, even if you're the biggest loser in the history of the church age, you're saved. See? And you can come even under the sin unto death. Ananias and Sapphira, they're in heaven today. Believers in Jesus Christ. They lied to the Holy Spirit. God struck them dead, the sin unto death. We will be with them in glory. Because you can't lose your salvation. So, the typology is important. We need to learn from that example. And, here's the scary part. We need to set the example in our own generation. We need to set the example. Pastors are called upon to set that example to their flocks. Parents to set that example to their children. Older believers set that example to younger believers. So it's not just learning from past examples, but setting it ourselves so that those who follow have that example as well. The admonishment for success. I mentioned this Sunday morning, but I didn't put the word up on the screen for you. Wanted to make sure I had it for you tonight. Nuthasia, number 3559, speaks of an admonishment or an exhortation. It's different from parakaleo, so I don't like to render it exhort like parakaleo gets rendered exhort quite often. But it is a combination of nous plus tithemi. The nous is the mind. Tithemi is to put or to place. So the idea of an admonishment is that this has been placed on your mind. See, it's been placed on your mind. And so you're going to have to deal with it. It's not just instruction. When they render it instruction, to me that's too academic. That's too dry. That's classroom oriented. Admonishment is not academic in the sense of of academic knowledge or learning, but it is something that's been placed on the mind. It's almost like you get a song in your head, right? Some dumb song that's just going over and over and over, and no matter what you do, you can't get rid of it. I know I'm not the only one that's experienced that. Somebody nod. Okay. Yeah, you get the song in your head. And who knows where that comes from? I really wonder sometimes. I mean, does it really get dredged up from our subconscious? Do we have it just stored away in a, you know, random memory file somewhere? Or how does that come around? And we just keep dwelling on it in some dumb songs, commercial ditties and cartoon things from your childhood. And you think, why am I singing this song? Well, think about that, though, as being placed upon your mind and it's nagging and you can't shake it. That's what an admonishment should do. It should be placed on your mind in such a manner that you got to deal with it one way or the other. Hopefully you respond to the admonishment in a positive way and learn the lesson that he has for us. Now, secondly, main point B and the last point of the introduction, a false assumption of standing. And this is a little bit of a preview because we haven't given you the verse by verse or any kind of exegesis from verse 12, but it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. A false assumption of standing serves as a warning against falling. A false assumption of standing serves as a warning against falling. And this is nothing more than pride. Total agreement with passages such as pride goeth before a fall. This false assumption of standing, let him who thinks he stands. In other words, if you think that you're all right, if you think that God's smiling on you and everything's going great, and you've got so much treasure laid up in heaven, it's unbelievable. You're going to be right up there with the apostles and everybody else, and man, of course, Jesus will have more than you, but not many others. You're going to be pretty much top of the line at the judgment seat of Christ. That's trouble. That's pride. Now, if you think you're going to stand, and we'll deal more with the exegesis on this, the assumptions, the suppositions, it seems to you. Well, the problem with it seeming to you is that it's not up to you. Ultimately, he's the one that makes you stand, but he makes you stand through the trials and sufferings and testings and conflicts and everything else you go through here. And since you're still here, you're not ready to stand there yet. Paul, for everything he'd done, what did he say in Philippians chapter 3? He says, I haven't laid hold of it yet. So if you and I think, you know, man, we're there. We're there. You know, we're on the victor's stand. Gold medal, silver medal, whatever medal we think we have, we don't have it. We're not there yet. And if we think we're there, we're going to fall. In particular, when you look at the context of this here with the Exodus generation and then the temptations and pride, they're God's chosen people. God loves us. We're special. Look at how he judged Egypt. Look at how he brought us into the wilderness. And you start to get this pride that says, you know, you can get away with stuff. You know what? You can't. Because your accountability is higher. You know, it's stunning. Pastors that get into trouble and do dumb things. And you think, well, don't they know better? Yeah, they know better. But they've lied to themselves and deceived themselves, and they're involved in all kinds of pride, and for whatever reason, they just, you know, well, those rules don't apply. Why not? So this false assumption of standing serves as a warning. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall, leading right into the promise of verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is human. An adjectival form of anthropos there that is common to man. That is, it's in the realm of humanity. Every test we face is going to be a human test. Praise the Lord, though, that our resources are divine. that we have the power that we have working through us is divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Say, God sets those lines. Unfortunately, He knows better than we do what we can bear up under. Because, you know, we're effectively lazy, and we would not choose the course that He's chosen for us. No way. We would choose something much easier. We would choose something with minimal problems. Right? You know, I'd choose... Just, you know, if you had a chance to pick out every test you'd ever faced, what would you pick? You know, how hard do you want to make it? You know, I figure first thing I need to face is the prosperity test. In fact, I think I probably need to face that for about the next 20 years or so. Then, right? You know, we don't get to pick out our own test. We don't get to pick out our course. We run with endurance the course that's set before us. See? Different things there. Wow, you can run with that thought. I don't want to run with that thought. That's not going where you want to go. But He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And He knows better than you do. It's like the drill sergeants. I didn't know I could do that many push-ups. The drill sergeants made you do that many. You didn't want to, but they made you. See, we had one guy, Drill Sergeant McQuarrie, said, "We're going to do enough push-ups today to lower the state of Alabama 3 inches. Now, I don't know how many push-ups that is, but that's a lot. All right? He knows what we're able to bear, and He pushes us so that next time we'll bear even more. Next time we'll bear even more, because that's what's going to glorify His Son. All right. We're going to develop this out of the book of Hebrews. So let's join me over here at Hebrews chapter 3. And the warnings here. And I'm going to keep it mainly in chapters 3 and 4, but there are verses that deal in chapter 5 that apply here as well. So we'll probably bring in some of these verses as we get to them in chapter 5. But mainly we're dealing with chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, 1 through chapter 4, 16. All right, so Roman numeral 2 in the outline is the development application. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Hebrews 3, 1 through 4, 16. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. By the way, for those people you encounter that insist that there are only 12 apostles and that Paul was the replacement for Matthias, I wonder what they do with this verse. Jesus Christ was an apostle. Apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. But there's a contrast. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Verse 6 tells us, but Christ was faithful as a son. And the contrast between Moses and Christ is extraordinary. But the example is there for us to learn from. And whereas the Exodus generation was baptized in Moses, you and I are baptized in Christ. So the pattern is still there. And the parallel here with what we've been dealing with in 1 Corinthians 10 is unmistakable. All right, first of all, this is an order. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Main point A. Consider. Consider. Fix your eyes. Fix your mind upon Him. Give this your thought, your focus. And unlike chapter 12, where fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that is more of a present, ongoing, continuous action. This one here is actually an aorist imperative. This is almost a once and for all process where if you consider even one time the example of Jesus Christ, the pattern that He set, then you will be convicted to proceed forward in the proper manner. You will be motivated. You will be humbled, oriented to fulfilling what it is that He has for you to do. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, the verb to consider, subpoint one, katanoeo is the verb, is the lexical form. The form that's in the text is an aorist active imperative. Katanoeo. Now, noeo is a thinking word, like noose for the mind, noeo to think. And kata, you know, it intensifies things, but it also, I like the way, a lot of times the, like ana has an upward motion, kata oftentimes has a downward motion, and I like it because in as an English idiom, we've got an expression where you want to get something down, you want to nail something down. And this kata noeo to consider almost even brings that flavor across. You want to get this down. You want to get such a handle on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. You want to fix your eyes upon Him, spiritual eyes, your mind. You want your attention to be right there so that you've got it down cold. I mean, stop to consider the things that you have so studied and so memorized and so learned. You know, if you've got it down cold, then any test is pretty easy, isn't it? If you have the material down cold, if you've given it that kind of attention, the test becomes a walk in the park. You know, when you are so solid and you know it backwards and forwards and inside and outside, and you've got it all down, right? And you just read the question and you know right away, oh, I know what that answer is. You don't have to read the A and B, and if it's a multiple choice, right? A, B, C, and D, because you know what the answer is. And you just, oh, yeah, there it is, number C. You didn't even need the other choices. You might look at them just to laugh at them and say, oh, ha, 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 can't trap me in that. Because you've got the answers down cold. You have fixed your attention upon that information. So you have the interesting study on katanoeo as a word study. But then our confession is the second impact I want to give you there as far as vocabulary is concerned. Do you ever think about the church age as, or the Christian way of life as our confession? It's not a word we use commonly. You know, what is our confession? What is our creed? Do we follow the Westminster Confession of Faith? Do we, you know, what is our confession? All right, a lot of churches, they recite the Apostles' Creed as part of their liturgical worship each Sunday or what have you. What is our, well, this is our confession. And the way that the book of Hebrews describes our confession, describes our priesthood, describes our body, that we are in Christ under the headship of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. That's our confession. It's not only used here, but it's also used in chapter 4 and verse 14. It's used in chapter 10 and verse 23. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And this is a wonderful description of the universal church, the body of Christ. If you are regenerate in Christ in this dispensation, this is your confession as well. Doesn't matter, you know, what earthly local church you might happen to go to. The use in chapter 14 describes it as well, chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We'll be back in this passage here shortly, but we can recognize that this confession we hold to is the very basis upon which we can come together and pray. The basis upon which I can stand at the throne of grace. Otherwise, I have no standing. You know, it bugs me to death. The Indiana state government there, the House of Representatives in Indiana, and they're forbidding pastors from praying in Jesus' name. Isn't that insane? If you don't pray in Jesus' name, you're not praying. How do you pray in your own name, in your own standing? You've got no standing in the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ does. find that interesting. And then the pastor went in there and defied that the other day and wonder what kind of legal trouble he's going to be in. See, and something else that happened in Omaha or somewhere in Nebraska, I guess. The state government there caused a great big uproar. I think, well, okay. Part of me is kind of rooting for those pastors, saying, you know, be interested to see how it turns out. Likewise, in chapter 10 is the third use of our homologia, confession. And it's the noun form of our verb that we have in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. You know, homologeo is the verb form. And, it's, you know, we got the prefix homo or homo, the same as, and then logia, word. You're saying the same word. You're in agreement. Your word is in agreement. That's the confession. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There's another one of those consideration verbs. And again, it's a part of our confession that we are a part of the body of Christ. And we minister one to another in the body of Christ. It gets very personal, particularly in the stimulation department. That gets personal. We'll have some teaching on that coming up as well. All right, so we want to consider. We want to consider this confession. Consider the fact that by virtue of being in Christ, we are a part of this body called the church. Something that is unique in the history of the world. If you think of everything else that has been created, this is unique. Because it wasn't created in days 1 through 6. It wasn't created before God rested on day 7. This is a new creation. This is something that was inaugurated on the first Pentecost after the resurrection. This is a brand new creation where a body, the body of Christ, is being formed that is neither Jew nor a Gentile. This body is being formed to be the body and bride of Jesus Christ. This new creation. And we're a part of that. So, you know, you look at the five spiritual blessings that Israel had in 1 Corinthians 10, and that's nothing compared to the blessings you and I have in Christ. The position, possessions, the 39 or 53 or however many you outline, the grace package we receive at salvation is well, hard to describe. That's why in the Scripture it says, thanks be unto God for this indescribable gift. Right? Because if you're dwelling on that, it's just, it's overwhelming. You're left speechless without words trying to communicate how glorious those riches are. And then recognizing that you and I are recipients of those blessings. Sometimes it gets hard to express. All right. So point B. Christ is superior to Moses, even as a son is superior to a servant. There'll be much more on this coming up in the verse-by-verse study on Hebrews that Glenn will be giving us on Sunday night. But the contrast in verses 2 through 6 is between Moses and Christ. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Now, at the youngest of ages, there's not much difference between a servant or slave and a son, is there? The infant, the newborn, the toddler, the little kid. But the difference becomes apparent as they grow older, doesn't it? Because one of those is going to continue to be a slave on into his adult capacity, but the other one is a son. The other one, as he grows and as he matures, is going to step into the authority and privileges and rank of his father. And there's quite a contrast between servanthood and sonship, not only in Hebrews, but Galatians and other areas of the New Testament. Now, verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. I'm going to spend some time on that. Verse 4, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. In other words, the tool can't claim glory, and even the work can't claim glory. It's the one doing the work that gets the credit. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. You know, even at the end of Moses' life, when he looked back at everything he accomplished, it was a testimony for later things. When all was said and done, I mean, sure, he bore a lot of fruit and he accomplished a lot of things, and his reward is great, certainly. But at the end of the day, or the end of his life, it was a foreshadowing of a future reality. It was a role that he played in his generation, in his day, in his stewardship, but it was pointing ahead to something greater. In fact, indeed, it says, apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So far as the church dispensation is the beneficiary of all previous ages and what they were producing. Now, under this, Moses was an example for his generation, and yet his testimony was a preview. Moses was an example for his generation, and yet his testimony was a preview. A testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. And I hope we can grab on to this. It may not mean much to you tonight, but the ongoing testing that we face, the book of Ephesians says, we go through these things so the manifold wisdom of God might be displayed in the ages to come. Even the testing we have now is going to be a testimony for things that appear later. Moses was an example for his generation, continues to be an example for our generation, which we've been dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Jesus, though, is an example for all time. The perfect example. The eternal example. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Now, stop to consider. What is our application? Servanthood or sonship? Trick question. Both, actually. But the privilege we have is to be servant sons. All right? We do have the blessing of sonship, the adoption of sons, the witness of the Holy Spirit within us, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What a testimony. So, Moses was an example, but the greatest example we have is Jesus Christ. That's why we're to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's why in chapter 12 we're to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's how you run with endurance the race set before you. You got your eyes locked in right there. See? The fastest time I ever posted in the Army's 2-mile run was pride and stubbornness, to be honest. But had somebody I had my eyes fixed on. I knew they were faster than me, but by golly, I was going to try to beat them. And I almost did it. Fell short, still accomplished my greatest time. And I'll think about that always, because that's how we run with endurance the race that's set before us. Only in the spiritual race, we have Christ to fix our eyes upon. All right? And not something so foolish and carnal as pride that always goes before the fall. So Jesus is the example for all times. Now, point C. Even as believers in Moses' day had a promised reward for faithfulness, so did believers in David's day, Psalm 95, 9 through 11, so also do believers today. The key is faithfulness. Moses was faithful. Christ was faithful. He's asking for our faithfulness. That's what rewardability is all about. Pleasing to the Father. And I want you to see this, because the example goes back to Exodus, like we've been dealing with. But then it comes up in the Psalms, Psalm 95, during David's generation. And that's what's actually being quoted in Hebrews. These quotations here in Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, are coming out of Psalms. In Psalm 95. But in Psalm 95, when David was writing, David was taking it back to Moses. And I want you to see this interval from Moses to David to us. So the point got a little wordy, but I wanted to draw it out and let you see that interval from Moses to David to us. We have the application in verse 7 where it says, therefore. You know, therefore references what came in front of that and draws it to a conclusion. And the therefore that we have here in verse 7 is bringing in the citation from Psalms, from Psalm 95. And then, once that quotation is done in verse 11, then comes the warning in verse 12 saying, watch out. Take care, brethren. They were called holy brethren in verse 1. Brethren in verse 12. These are believers. Believers that are warned about an evil, unbelieving heart in verse 12. See, people get confused. They see words like unbelieving and they say, oh, well, that's the unbeliever. No, that's the unbelieving believer. A brethren, a brother, part of the holy brethren. The audience here, the rebuke is going to those who are legitimately partakers of a heavenly calling. And the danger is that even though we're partakers of a heavenly calling, we can fall short. We can disobey. We can stop walking by faith, in which case we are unbelieving. I hope we can be clear on these terms. All right, back to Psalm 95 for a moment. You can hold your finger there at Hebrews. Psalm 95. And you know, this passage had such an impact, that's why it was quoted extensively and repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. So is this a chorus that's sung by believers or unbelievers? It's a chorus sung by believers, those that are delighted in singing and praising the God who saved them. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord, that's Yahweh, is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Okay, so having gone down through six and a half verses, no one can dispute that these are regenerate people that are singing this song. These are believers, just like we have in Hebrews. Believers. But look what it says. Today, if you would hear His voice, and maybe you will, maybe you won't, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. So what's happening here in David's day? They're going back to the Exodus generation, just like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 10. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. Just like we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, the example of the fathers and how they blew it in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. The very people who walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, they saw that, they lived that, they walked through the Red Sea. And then they grumbled. They put the Lord God to the test. They fornicated. They committed adultery. They became cravers of evil. They accomplished all five of those snares that we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. Now, interestingly enough, the psalm switches here to the perspective of the Lord Himself. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. So this is the admonition. This is the warning. As we saw it in the introduction, an example of failure serves as an admonishment for success. Don't follow this example. So there's the psalmist in Psalm 95. It was applicable to believers in David's day. It's applicable to you and I today because it's brought carried forward in the book of Hebrews. So let's get back to Hebrews 3. Because believers today, now believers in the confession of Jesus Christ, that is, in the dispensation of the church. And, I mean, you've got the citation there in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, the entire thing. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. You know why it's so important to become a disciple? So that you know His ways. So that you learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Always learning what, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, it says in Colossians chapter 1. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What is He doing in verse 15? Quoting Psalm 95 again. What is He doing over in chapter 4 and verse 3? Quoting chapter Psalm 95 again. What is He doing in chapter 4 and verse 7? Quoting Psalm 95 again. Do you think that psalm made an impression on Barnabas or whoever the author of Hebrews was? Okay. That plus Psalm 100 when he gets into the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay. All right. The application for us here. How do we get through this? The occasion was daily perception and application of the Word. When the author of when the psalmist in Psalm 95, when he made the emphasis on today, and when the author of Hebrews takes the emphasis to today, we're getting a daily application. We're going to see when we get into chapter 4, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4:9. So what's our Sabbath rest? Is it Saturday? It's today. Today is the day that we can be dedicated to God's service. Today. Every day. Each and every day we can wake up. Each and every day we can recognize this is a gift of grace. This is a day I can be dedicated to Jesus Christ. Day after day, as long as it is called today. What day is it today? Well, it's today. Day after day, as long as it is called today. That pretty much includes what? Today. Yeah, every day. And tomorrow, don't worry about tomorrow until tomorrow, because by the time you get there, it'll be today. See how that works? That's why we don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough evil for its own. We're just living day by day, walking by grace through faith. Now, the occasion was daily perception and application of the Word, and it is phrased as a subjunctive. It is phrased as a potential. It is an if, aeon plus the third class condition, if you hear His voice. Well, now, how does that happen? Maybe you will, maybe you won't. What determines that? You, your obedience, the choices you make. It's like, if we confess our sins, well, are you going to or not? Are you going to hear His voice or not? He that has an ear, it doesn't say, I'm going to make him hear. It says, he that has an ear, let him hear. That's an order. We are expected to listen, to be in the Word of God today if you hear His voice. The occasion was daily perception and application of the Word. You've got to be listening. Secondly, the danger was hardness of heart. The danger was hardness of heart. Another subjunctive. But this one is actually classified in the negative. It's interesting because it appears to be the corollary or the contrast to hearing. In other words, you might hear, you might not hear, and if you hear, you won't harden. Lest you harden. You can render that as a lest. Or, but if not. All right. Second class condition. Not true. You're not going to harden your heart if you listen. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. For the danger is hardness of heart. You know, in the earthly realm, we can modify our appetites. If you get accustomed to eating less, then your hunger drops after time, and you eat less. Because you've trained your body to do that. As I understand it. I haven't done that lately, but I probably need to. All right. And believers that starve themselves spiritually, that stop listening, that stop taking in the Word of God, you know, it kills me. Somebody that thinks that, you know, once a month or two or three times a year, how do you live on that? Well, the answer is you don't. You've stopped listening and your heart has been hardened. Scleruno, it's an interesting word study. We've got sclerosis and a lot of medical terms that deal with sclerosis, right? What is that, the hardening of the arteries? Arteriosclerosis. Well, here's scleruno, and it's a verb, and it's active because you're the one doing it. You're the one doing it. Hardening your own heart by not listening. Well, there's more to it. There's actually, the occasion was daily perception and application of the word. The danger was hardness of heart. The result was being led astray. The consequence was wrath. And the tragedy is the forfeiture of rewards. The tragedy, that's why it's a tragedy. Because it was avoidable. You didn't have to go there. But they did. The forfeiture of the rewards. So, we'll come back to this Sunday morning then, Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this opportunity to study to show ourselves approved, Father. Workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We ask that you would take the impact of this message, make it real to each one of us. Let it dwell richly within us, Father. Let it be placed upon our mind. Let it have its perfect result. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.